turning to 1 Samuel and the 21st chapter. 1 Samuel 21. Reading through verse 5 of chapter 22, this is God's word. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'And do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Look with me just at the end of chapter 20, right before where we started reading. This is what we considered last time. Jonathan coming to David and committing to him in loyal service. And after they've promised to be with one another, we hear this. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we've sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And it says there that he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city, that is the city of Gibeah, which was the then capital of Israel. That's where Saul and his family were, Saul of Gibeah. So Jonathan went into the city, but what does it say about David? It just says he rose and departed. He just leaves. He doesn't have a home to go back to. And so chapter 21 begins officially David's exile from the land. In this passage, we find him at three different stops along the way in his flight from Saul. Each is further from home than the previous. So we have detailed for us here David's descent into desperation and near despair. David's descent into desperation. And yet what we'll also see, even though he gets further and further from home, we see that God, the Lord, is with him each step of the way. Far from home, but never far from God. And that's David's truth, and that's your truth too, if you are in Christ. It's the Christian who can say, where can I go from your spirit? Where could I ever flee from your presence? Even if I were to take the wings of the morning and to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me, your right hand shall hold me. David does not go to the uttermost parts of the sea in these pages, but he does end up in a cave along the outskirts of Israel. He even ends up in Moab, outside of the Promised Land. But at each of the stops that we're going to consider, we're going to draw out at least one theme, one lesson. In particular, we're going to notice what the Lord is giving to David while he's on the run. And as we chart his course with him, as we follow him along this journey, you should be asking yourself questions like this. Well, where do I turn when I'm in need of help? Where's the first place I go when I'm feeling desperate? Where do I instinctively run when I am in distress? Let's look at verse 1. Where does David go? His first stop is Nob, and it's to the priest, Ahimelech. This is highly commendable. So he's in Nob. And so first see that in Nob, God gives David daily bread. God gives David daily bread. David has already earlier in this story gone to the prophet. He went to Samuel in the previous chapter, or in chapter 19, rather. Now he's going to the priest. This is where he would find the tabernacle. The tabernacle apparently is in Nob at this time. And David has a very pathetic story about why he's shown up. You see that Ahimelech is a little afraid in verse 1. He's trembling, and he says, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? It seems to be sort of like, David's well known. He's a national hero, and yet there's something about his arrival that shows he's not on official business. Maybe he doesn't have some particular a caravan with him or something that says that he's on national business. So that's what he means by what are you doing? Why are you alone? And so Ahimelech's a little afraid. Like, what's David about to do? And David has this really pathetic story. Rather than just saying, well, actually, I'm in exile. Saul wants to kill me and I'm on the run. He says, Saul sent me on a top secret mission. So top secret, so important that he said, you're not allowed to eat and you can't actually take any weapons on this mission. Good luck and go. And so he comes to the priest and he says, I guess I need you to feed me and to give me weapons. We're not sure why David lies. Well, that's not true. We do know why David lies. It's because he's afraid. He's probably afraid that the priest will have him killed if he finds out that the king wants him killed. Maybe, though, he's afraid for the priest. Maybe he doesn't want the priest to be in trouble for harboring a fugitive. Either way, fear is motivating this really pathetic story, this lie here, but he essentially is asking for food, for sustenance, and the priest replies this, I have no common bread to give you. All I have is holy bread. He's talking about the bread of the presence that is in the tabernacle, and this holy bread is not just for any ordinary man. Leviticus 24:9, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, and it is a perpetual due. So it's for Aaron and his sons. It's for those who belong to the priestly line. It was part of the tabernacle furniture that all of the stuff in the tabernacle preached a lesson about God to the Israelites. The bread is preaching a certain lesson. And yet Ahimelech is ready to break the rules. He's ready to make a concession and to give it to someone who's not descendant from Aaron, and he's about to give it to David. He does say that that David or the young men that he might be meeting up with need to be ceremonially clean, but even that is not a requirement from God. Let's be very clear what Ahimelech is doing. Ahimelech is making a concession. In his mind, he's saying, well, if I'm going to give you this bread, it would be better if you were ceremonially clean. But God does not say that makes it better. God says the only thing required is that you belong to the priestly line, to the high priestly line. That's what you need to take this bread. And so what Ahimelech's doing is breaking the law. He is breaking the law. And now a Pharisee would see that situation and say, no way, no, no, no. This is not what the law says. David, hungry or not, he is not permitted by law, by Torah, from Yahweh, to receive what's known as the bread of the presence or the showbread. But what is it there for in the first place? What is that bread showing? Why were there these 12 loaves baked and placed in the tabernacle every few weeks? It was a symbol of how God provided for the needs of his people in the wilderness. When Israel was starving, the Lord sent water from the rock and bread from heaven. He fed his people. God provides for his people. God provides for you. This is who he is. This is what he does. The bread of the presence was the symbol that God's presence was the means of providing for his people. As long as God is with you, you'll be taken care of. If God is present with you, he will provide. Not just caring for your souls, but even caring for your bellies. He would feed the people of Israel. That's what the bread of the presence taught. That's what it showed. Now, I wonder if you've ever been at a store and there's something that you really want. Maybe it's an outfit, or boys and girls, maybe you've gone and you see there's a toy that you'd really like. Maybe it's a piece of furniture and you can't find it though on the shelf, or if it's closed, you can't find it in your size. And so then you go and you ask a clerk and they say, well, we're actually out of that at the moment. And then you're looking around and you see there's a model, or there's something that's on display that's exactly what you want. And you say, well, wait a moment. You're not actually out of it. You have it right there. And the answer that often will come is, well, that's display only. And you say, but I'll pay for it. And they say, well, we can't sell it. But I have money. But it's display only. But my money's like real. But it's only display. But it's the same thing. You can't have it. And you go back and forth and you leave frustrated and upset. Display only signs can be exasperating. Can you imagine how absurd it would have been for Ahimelech to say to David, the Lord's anointed? That is a symbol, pointing to the showbread. That's a symbol of how God provides. But if you want actual provision, you have to go elsewhere. You can't come to God for that. No, we just talk about what God does, but you don't actually experience God here. It would have been absolutely absurd. He did the right thing, Ahimelech did. His impulse is in line with God's to care for his people. And if you look at Mark 2, you can turn there if you'd like. Mark 2, verse 25, Jesus commends the priest's action in 1 Samuel here. He's talking to the Pharisees about their obsession with keeping the law. And in Mark 2, verse 25, he says this, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. That was the name, by the way, of Ahimelech's son. So Jesus is referring to him by his line, representing his lineage. But we're talking about Ahimelech. And he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, Jesus said to the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's Jesus teaching the Pharisees? He's saying, you assume so far into the trees of the law that you've missed the forest of God's character, of God's being, of who God really is. The law is never meant to be a means by which people miss out on coming to know who God is. The law is never meant to be a means by which people miss out on the blessings of God or miss out on a better understanding of the nature of God. If that's what happens, then the law is being abused and manipulated. And so Ahimelech does the right thing, and legalistic Pharisees have a difficult time accepting that lesson. Well, there may be others who are by no means Pharisaical legalists, but still think David shouldn't have received the showbread, not because he wasn't a priest, but because he didn't deserve it. Because as we've seen, he comes in and he's sleazy about it. He lies about this. He lies to the high priest. Should a man of deception be fed? Let me read you Dale Ralph Davis and his comments on this. He says, "So what? What else is new? Who would have daily bread if it rested on our desserts? We would all be skeletons. I receive my daily bread not because I'm godly, but because God is gracious." What a lesson for us. I receive my daily bread not because I'm godly, but because God is gracious. David is frazzled, to say the least, right? He's on the run. He's anxious. He's perhaps even panic-stricken. I don't think he's thinking straight. His enemies are on his tail. He's had better days. You might find yourself there one day too and look back and be ashamed of how you behaved in that time of fear and anxiety, of your lack of trust in the Lord, of your decision-making. And so we can only say, like David does in Psalm 23, "Thank God that he sets up a table for me, even in the presence of my enemies, when I'm afraid and when I'm not thinking straight. Thank God that he sets up a table for me, even in the presence of my sin. I get my daily bread, not because I'm godly, but because God is gracious." In Nob, God gives David his daily bread. Well, we move on to the next scene, verses 10 through 15. As I said, David is not thinking clearly. I think that's proven in these verses, because where does he go next? He goes to Gath, which is a Philistine city. You remember Gath, right? As in Goliath of Gath? Yeah, that Gath. That's where David goes. Right into enemy territory. What in the world is he thinking? And it's not as though he would go by unnoticed. Do you remember what he has with him at this point? Dragging along at his side, the sword that cut off the head of Goliath. Goliath's sword. And he's bringing it into Goliath's city. The last time that the Philistines saw David and saw his sword, saw this sword in David's hands, he was slaying their hero. And David goes there for help. I mean, think about how bad things must be for David if he thinks he's going to get a better audience with the king of the Philistines than the king of Israel. He'd rather go to Achish, king of Gath, than to Saul, king of Israel. Derek Kidner says that what David does here takes, he calls it, the courage of despair. That's the kind of courage none of us want to have. The courage of despair. It well describes David's predicament. In any case, what David receives is more than he's looking for. What we see here, secondly, is that in Gath, God gives David faith. In Nob, he gives him daily bread. In Gath, God gives David faith. Well, where do we see that? Can it be a commendable thing to leave the blessing of God's people and go to God's enemies, to go to the pagan world for refuge? Hardly. That can't be a commendable thing. Not only that, but once King Achish decides it would be in his best interest to get rid of David, what does David do? He deceives again. He plays the part of the fool. Where's David's faith here? I don't think an episode in which David displays this sort of manic behavior is one that dignifies the God who is sovereign over all things. He makes himself seem insane instead of calmly trusting in the Lord. What is going on here? Where's David's faith? Well, I don't think this is an episode in which David demonstrated faith, but I do believe it's an episode in which David learned faith. Not where he demonstrates it, but where he learns it. And I say that because we have David's own diary entries into what this moment was like. Two different places. Let's look at them each. First is Psalm 34. We sang them both earlier. The first one's Psalm 34. Would you turn there, please? Psalm Look at Psalm 34. And look at the inscription there. Again, we have another name that doesn't match the narrative, and that's not because there's a historical error, but Abimelech in this case, even though Achish is what he's called in 1 Samuel, Abimelech's most likely a title. It means my father's king, most likely a title for a Philistine king. There's some other theories. Perhaps even David is intentionally connecting his story with Abraham's and Isaiah's because they both encountered Philistine kings named Abimelech who persecuted them. But look at the title, Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So this is about what we read in 1 Samuel 21. This psalm, as you look at it with that background, teaches us that David, who was controlled by fear in the event itself, learned that such fear is foolish. Look at verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. He's preaching to us because he knows, he's learned the lesson. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. He wants to teach that lesson to subsequent generations. Look at verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Is that David then? Does he desire life? He wants to see many days. He's scared about if he'll be able to survive the night. And the answer is to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Don't do what I did. What did David do? He lied. He was deceitful. But now he preaches to us, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, take it from me, David's saying. There is no reason, there is never an excuse to resort to evil actions or wicked ways. That is not how you get life or long days. The fear of the Lord is how you are preserved in this life. And so in Gath, God strengthened David's faith by preserving him even when he was trusting in his own cunning to preserve himself. Verse 22 is now David's theme, the very end. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's the first diary entry. The second is Psalm 56. Let's look there now. Psalm 56. This is the one we sang right before the sermon. Look at the title. To the choirmaster according to the dove on far-off terebinths. I have no idea what that means, so please don't ask me later. A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. That's what we're reading about according to this title. Apparently, his reception into Gath was not maybe as warm as it reads in 1 Samuel 21. You're kind of thinking like, wow, they're really kind of cool with David being there until one of the king's servants is like, do you remember that song they're singing? You know, Saul struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And the king's like, yeah, I know that song. And the servant's like, do you know what, like, who the thousands are? That's us. That's Philistines. You're talking about all the people, all our people that he's killed, and we're cool with him being here. That's when the king gets upset. So it seems like they're fine with David, but apparently not. They've seized David, it sounds like. And look at what David has learned as he reflects on this time, this precarious time in Gath. Look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's the central theme of this psalm. What could man do to me? What can flesh do to me? And the answer, of course, is nothing when we have God. And David knows this now, having come to his lowest point spiritually, which is detailed for us in verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God has kept track of David even in his crazed desperation. Brother or sister, if you are despairing today, God knows it. He's aware of what's going on. He's keeping track of your anxiety, your panic, your despair, your stress, your low points. They're written in God's book. He's not oblivious to what you're going through. And God doesn't write them down with no purpose. He writes them down to say, I'm going to right these wrongs. I'm going to make all things better. David learns that God has kept track of him even as he was despairing, even as he schemed on his bed, even as he tossed and turned many a sleepless night, determined to come up with some kind of plan to get out of this predicament, even as he cried himself dry, as it were. But finally, the calm of God's presence comes to David in verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And here's that theme again. What could man do to me? This is a psalm that David could only write after the events of 1 Samuel 21, after the Lord preserved him. God saved David even in his folly, and this has given David a newfound faith. God permitted him to play the fool so that he would come to a better understanding of God's control and God's sovereignty and God's goodness. When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. And that reality gives us a firmer faith. Oh, even when I'm faithless, he's still faithful. Now I have a better faith in him. You see how it works. We could even say we can put lessons 1 and 2 of our text together, right? It's in God's provision of David's daily bread, even when he doesn't deserve it, that gives him a stronger faith in the Lord. And so, friends, has God dealt kindly with you in the past? Then you serve him today. Is he with you today? Then you are faithful to him tomorrow. This is what David has become convinced of. Verse 12 of Psalm 34. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Well, briefly, now there's a final scene. It starts in a cave. From there, David will be drawn out even outside of the promised land, properly speaking, to Moab, where he finds a place of refuge for his parents. Remember that David actually has ancestry that he can connect to Moab, because Ruth, his great-great-grandmother, was from Moab. But what do we learn in this final lesson as we focus in primarily on the cave? Look back at 1 Samuel 21. I want us to see there, or 22, sorry, in these first two verses, that in the cave, which is David's most desperate moment, God gives him a people. God has given him daily bread, he's given him faith, and now he gives him a people. Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, you'd be forgiven if you conjured up in your mind a scene that's sort of like Robin Hood and his merry men here, but these aren't just a bunch of outlaws or bandits. This is a group of comrades. This is something like a family here. The theme of depression, the theme song of depression is nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody. But in the cave of Adullam, David is drawn out of the pit of despair because he learns he's not the only one who's there. He's not the only person who's had a seemingly bitter providence. He's not the only one who's suffering. He's not the only one who's hurting. The church is helpful in that way, isn't it? We come and we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep too. And what's really nice is that something you don't have when you try to live your faith on your own, but as you come to a community of faith, what's nice, what's strangely comforting when you're weeping is to find that there's somebody who's already shed those tears, who's been there before. That's David right now. He's been given this family, these people who are there with him, literally there with him. But more than that, as someone who's been promised a kingdom but thinks he doesn't even have a tomorrow, God is pulling back the curtain of the future, so to speak, and he's showing David that he can still and he will still build his kingdom, even in a cave. God's true kingdom is there in the cave, made up by a bunch of rejects and and victims of abuse. And can we draw out a principle? Can we extrapolate a principle for the church? I think so. The church, which is God's kingdom on earth, at times grows greatest when it's underground, when it's abused, when it's oppressed. The church free from persecution sometimes becomes the church that's free of purpose, doesn't even have a direction, a mission, becomes complacent. But when the heat is turned up, when the walls press in, it's often then that saints hold their faith most precious and share it most fervently. God is building his church, even in Libya, even in Afghanistan, even in North Korea. And God builds his church with the least of these, doesn't he? What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were from a noble line. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being could ever boast in the presence of God. That is a perfect description of the kinds of people David is with in the cave, these 400 men. It's not with the mighty of this world that God builds his church, but make no mistake, he does build his church. He builds his church even with people like you and me. And praise God that the success of his kingdom is not dependent, though, on people like you and me. It's dependent upon his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that lesson is shown to us in the text. We've considered what David received in the cave. He receives a kingdom. Well, what do these people receive in the cave? They receive a king, don't they? They find a king, one who could sympathize with them in their distress, and one who, though, would do more than sympathize, one who would become their commander, one who would lead them out of their distress. That's what the text says, right? That David became the commander over them, one who will lead them. Not just, you see, in David, they find not just another person they can complain to, right? Not just another person that they can bemoan the trials of life with, but somebody who's going to turn their future around. They are drawn to David because they see in him someone who will take them in, someone who will take them as they are, but then make them something more. And so the question is, are you in distress today? Are you in debt? Are you bitter in soul? Come to Jesus, because he says, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and guess what? I'm going to change things for you. I'm going to give you what you haven't been able to find yet in life. I'm going to give you rest. I bet you those 400 men never thought, you know, our future's going to start looking brighter if we would just maybe flee in exile to a cave. And that's what people think about the church. How could the church actually change my life around? Because in the church, you find the Lord's anointed. In the church, you find Christ. And Christ is the one who says, I'll give you what you don't have in yourself. And what you'll never find in the world, you'll never find in the high places, but you might find in something that seems low, low and nothing like a cave. You find rest for your souls. You find the gospel here. You find salvation. Jesus is the one who can do helpless sinners good. So that's where we flee when we're in distress. David is desperate. He's looking for help, so much so that he goes to his enemies, so much that he leaves the promised land. We don't need to make that journey. We know right where to go. We go to Jesus. He takes pathetic sinners like you and me, and he turns us into an unstoppable force, even his everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, who comes to us as we are and makes us that which we could never be on our own, that he gives us gospel rest, that he gives us gospel transformation. Thank you for the lessons that we could learn in the Word today. We pray that they would take root in our hearts and our lives, and that we would be transformed and comforted by them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.